Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're looking at the text you just heard read today as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made an incredible statement when he was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He asked them, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. What about you, he asked his apostles, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. It's an incredible statement that Jesus makes, a pledge and a commitment to build his church on the rock. And he says the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. It's an enigmatic statement, an incredible statement, but I think it represents the power of death and of sin and of Satan and ultimately of hell, which stands opposed to the building of Jesus Christ's church. And he has pledged and committed to build his church on that rock. And then effectively to hurl it as a weapon against the mighty gates of the grave, the gates of sin and Satan and darkness and death. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. He doesn't say then stronger than me, that is true. But he's going to forge a weapon and then use that weapon to destroy Satan's dark kingdom. Now, when you look at a weapon or a weapon system, you think of all of its mighty attributes and all of its incredible strengths and capabilities and capacities. Then you look at the church and you're like, oh my, who are we? What are we? We are so frail and weak and sinful and vacillating. How could we be forged together into a weapon that would destroy the gates of Hades, the power of darkness in this world? But that is what we are. And we're in the book of Acts, and we're seeing the process whereby that building of the church began to happen. I've said again and again every week, I think it's unlikely that I'm going to preach any sermon in Acts without quoting Acts 1:8. By the time I get done, you'll have it memorized, or at least ought to. And I'll go up and say, so give me Acts 1:8. No, I won't. I won't do that, I promise. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the power of the Holy Spirit coming on you, that group, the apostles, and by extension that little church, 120 believers in the upper room, and by extension then, little by little, all the believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit would come on them to make them witnesses. But that's not the only thing we see in the book of Acts. We see the effect of their witness in conversions of people who cross over from death to life and join the church. And we see the building of the church itself and what the church is, how it is to be. So the book of Acts gives us a very clear prescription of what a healthy church looks like, and that in our passage today. The context of our passage is that of great persecution beginning against the church there in Jerusalem. Great persecution. Peter and John had been going to the temple at the time of prayer, and there was a lame beggar that was put there every day to beg from people, Jewish people that went into the temple. He was well known. And the miracle happened, the mighty power of God happened, and Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he got up and began walking and leaping and praising God, a very famous beggar, well-known beggar. And everyone was astonished and came running into the temple area, and Peter stood up on Solomon's portico, a raised area, and began preaching a gospel message there in Acts 3, a mighty gospel message in which he proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, waited for and predicted by all the prophets. And he lays the blame for Jesus' murder at the feet of the Jewish nation, led by their corrupt leaders, and preaches a very bold message, and they all heard it. But meanwhile, the temple guards were distressed and upset that Peter was preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and so they arrested Peter and John. And so it began. The persecution started. I don't see any of that in the day of Pentecost, but now it's starting to ramp up. By this time, the number of men had grown to about 5,000. There are probably even more women, some children. The church might have been 20,000 strong, well known by the Jewish leaders. It was a problem, and they were set against it. They opposed it. And so they arrested Peter and John, and then the next day arraigned them, brought them before the Sanhedrin to be tried. And Peter gives this incredible, bold proclamation of the gospel before them. He has literally no fear whatsoever of what they'll do to him. What a transformation we see in that man. Craven coward the night that Jesus was arrested, tried to save his life by lying about his connection with Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times, and so he did. But in a short amount of time, he's been transformed by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God on him. And he has lost all fear. And he says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Credible statement. We looked at it last time. But the Sanhedrin doesn't really know what to do. They are deeply afraid of the people. Consistently, this was a problem for them, even in the days of Jesus. They're afraid what the people would think. And this beggar is well known. Everybody knows that this incredible miracle has been done. And so they want to shut this thing down. They want to crush it if they can, but they got to be careful. They're afraid that the people rise up and riot if they are too strong with Peter and John. So they confer together, and then they bring them in again and warn them, give them a warning, a verbal warning, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking of what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They didn't know what to do with these men because everyone in Jerusalem was praising God for this miracle. So that brings us right up to the text that you heard. And what we're going to see in the text today, what follows in verses 23 to 37, are the elements and the depictions of a healthy church, especially in the context of persecution. Especially given the heat of persecution coming on them, how a healthy church responds. We're going to see 10 elements and walk through them today. The Holy Spirit's power through a healthy church. So we're going to go step by step and see, as we walk through the passage, what a healthy, world-changing church looks like. First of all, a healthy, world-changing church prays together. Look at verse 23 and 24. On their release, they, Peter and John, went back to their own people, that is the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They're a praying church, and this was a consistent pattern of the early church. In Acts 1, they were constantly together praying as they waited for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them. On the day of Pentecost, they're again all in one heart and mind praying together and waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So corporate prayer is a consistent mark of spiritual power. Corporate prayer fosters unity and humility. Unity, because the church knows that it cannot each of them individually achieve the work of God apart, but only together. That unity, it brings us together in unity. And humility, because the church knows that it cannot accomplish the mission by their own strength, but only in the power of the Spirit. This is a church of weak spiritual beggars. We talk about again and again from Matthew 5:3, spiritual beggars who know that they are weak. They have nothing to offer. They know that the forces arrayed against them are vastly more powerful than they are. The gates of Hades are dark and strong and powerful. Jesus said, I will send you out like sheep among wolves. What kind of good shepherd would ever do that? But they knew that they were weak and the forces arrayed against them were strong. They also knew by the power that the power of the Spirit within them was infinitely more powerful than the power of Satan and demons and humans. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Holy Spirit was powerful. But the power of the Spirit could only be unleashed in answer to humble, faith-filled prayer. And so Jesus taught them again and again that they should pray. So many examples of prayer, parables about prayer, statements about the power of prayer. For example, Matthew 17:20, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Secondly, a healthy church, a world-changing church, prays for boldness, not an end to persecution. Prays for boldness, not an end to persecution. As I said, this is the beginning of formal persecution by the Jewish authorities. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. Verse 23, on their release, they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The threats. This is the context. And then in verse 29 again, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's the attitude of this healthy church, a world-changing church. Doesn't ask for an end to persecution. Oh, God, instead, make us bold and powerful and strong in the midst of it. The larger context of this, of course, is the hatred by the Jewish leaders of Jesus Christ himself and their opposition, their bitter opposition to his name. So the church, with its prayer, cites Psalm 2, which we're going to walk through in a moment, which is directly about the world's opposition to Christ. Verse 25, 26, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. So that's the context. They hate Jesus. And they directly apply it in their prayer to Jesus' crucifixion by these same Jewish leaders. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Jesus said that his servants after him would be persecuted as he was. If the world hates you, Jesus says, keep in mind it hated me first. Jesus said, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, Satan, how much more the members of his household? So if you join in Jesus' mission of proclaiming to the world its sinfulness and its wickedness and the fact that it stands under condemnation by God because they have broken God's laws, if you're willing to be that bold, you're going to be persecuted. The world is going to come against you. Jesus said, the reason the world hates me is that I testify that what it does is evil. If you do that, you're going to be persecuted. Jesus did say this persecution would result in heavenly rewards. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So based on all of this, the church fully expected to be persecuted. They didn't think of it as some strange thing. They were waiting for it. They knew it was coming. And so they didn't seek an end to the persecution. Instead, boldness in the mission. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Paul also prayed the same thing in Ephesians 6. Pray also for me, Paul said, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, we should pray for that because we know our own weakness. We are weak. We are too concerned what other people will think. We're so afraid of the reaction of those that we speak to. And so Paul knew that of himself. He said to the Corinthian church, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That was Paul. How much more us? And so that church prayed for that boldness, not an end to persecution. Thirdly, a healthy, world-changing church trusts in the sovereignty of God. They rooted their worship of Almighty God in his work of creation. Look at verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The power of God is displayed in creating the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. That power is immeasurable. Look up at the sun. Actually, don't look at the sun. Bad advice. I did it once during one of those eclipses a couple years ago. Bad move. The sun is a tiny fractional display of the power of God. God made the universe by the word of his power and rules it every moment. What do we have to be afraid of? Sovereign Lord, you made everything. The nations, Isaiah 40 tells us, are like a drop from the bucket and dust on the scales. What have we to fear from them? And when we're fearful of people, all we need to do is pray to the God who made all things. And people should immediately shrink to insignificance compared to omnipotence, compared to God. And within that trusting of the sovereignty of God, they didn't just start with creation. They rooted their prayer to God in his sovereignty over human history. It's not just that God created all things long ago and then just lets it run. He is actively controlling every day of history. He's actively involved. And they zeroed in on Psalm 2. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Put your finger here in Acts 4. We're going to go back to it, so you got to go quickly. But I want you to look at the actual words of Psalm 2. It says in Acts 4, you spoke, he quoted Acts 4, 25 and 26, Psalm 2. Now the full message of Psalm 2 shows Almighty God ruling actively over heaven and earth. And it depicts his will in establishing his anointed one, the Messiah, Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the context of human opposition. Human opposition. Look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So imagine a mighty warrior marching out in full armor with mighty weapons and a little colony of grasshoppers coming out against him with their little grasshopper fists, shaking their little grasshopper fists. I'm going to fight you every step of the way. And you're doing right now what God does. He laughs and stomps. It's over quickly. We are so frail and small and yet so arrogant. As James talks about the tongue, it's a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. That's what we're like. And so there's this opposition to God and to Christ by human beings. Opposition. And so the psalm begins by asking why. Like it's the craziest thing ever. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And God mocks their puny efforts. He laughs at their plots and schemes and rage and power. He is God. They are but men. And then in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, he speaks of his decree concerning Jesus Christ. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. In other words, this is a settled determination on the part of Almighty God. He's putting omnipotence behind this. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is Jesus speaking in the language of the psalmist, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a very important verse in the New Testament. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So God the Father invites God the Son to ask him, and he'll give him the world. And he has asked, brothers and sisters, and God has given him the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The world is his. He owns it. It's been given to him by God the Father. So then the psalmist warns all human rulers not to fight the kingdom of Christ. Bad idea. Bad idea. Look at verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let me just give you some advice, O kings of the earth. Don't fight Jesus Christ. Kiss him. Welcome him. Worship him. Love him. Flee to him for refuge, because there is no other refuge from the wrath of God. There is no other refuge from the wrath of God except Jesus. So that's Psalm 2. A lot of times when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it'll quote just one verse, and it's basically inviting you to go back and read the whole thing. And I think that's what we've done here with Psalm 2. So go back to Acts 4 now. That's the backdrop. That's what they're praying. That's what's in their minds as they're praying. Remember Psalm 2. Think about God. Think about his mighty power, his determination to establish Christ the King, and the futility, the vanity of the kings of the earth taking their stand and conspiring and raging together against Jesus. That's the context. So, and then they link it directly in Acts 4, Psalm 2, they link it directly to the schemes of the Jewish rulers in killing Jesus. Look at verse 27 of Acts 4. Back in Acts now, Acts 4, 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So now they're applying. They take Psalm 2, it's been around for 1,000 years, and now they're applying it directly to what happened to Jesus. Of course, because he is the Christ. It's exactly what Psalm 2 said. But why did it happen? Why was Jesus conspired against? Why did they kill him? Well, look at verse 28. And I love it in the ESV here. It says, they did what your plan and your hand determined should happen, predestined should happen. Oh, verse 28. That'll take the rest of the day anyway to meditate on that. God had predestined a plan, made it before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on the cross. It's no new thing. It was something he always knew would happen. That's the plan, the predestined plan, and then there's that hand. And what is the hand? It's omnipotence. Nothing can stop it. His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Isaiah says in another place. They did, another translation says, they did what your power and will had determined beforehand should happen. So God is actively ruling over the schemes and plots of all wicked, Christ-hating rulers on earth. They're doing exactly what God had decreed that they would do. It's not an accident. They can only do what God's secret will is determined. So, relying on God's sovereignty in prayer gives the church power and boldness in missions and evangelism. Fourth, a healthy, world-changing church believes the Bible is the Word of God. As we've seen, they pray Psalm 2 back to God. One Puritan said, show God his writing. He loves looking at it. So just show it to him. Say, here, it says it right here on the page, God. In case you forgot. No, it's not a forgetting thing. You forget. God never forgets. But quoting scripture back to God in prayer, it's a powerful way to pray. Powerful prayer is always based on scripture. Scripture tells them how to pray, what to pray for. And scripture feeds the faith that's behind their prayer. Scripture is the food of faith. But look how they introduce the quote of Psalm 2. Look at verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So this is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. This is the key to everything. This is why I get up here week after week as a sequential, line-by-line expositor of the Bible. Because I believe that in this book we have the actual words of God. My job is just get out of the way and explain it, and the Holy Spirit then takes it and presses it into your heart. The Holy Spirit originally moved King David back 1,000 years before that to write Psalm 2. And so we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, exhaled by God, breath of God, God-breathed, all scripture, not some scripture, not most scripture, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Also, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 talks about the mechanism of inspiration. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets never got up and said, it feels like a good day to write prophecy today. That never happened. I think I'll write inerrant scripture today. That never happened. They were writing into specific circumstances, specific situations, and at certain moments, the Holy Spirit came on them. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Men spoke, so it's a human book, from God. It's a divine book. So it's very much like Jesus, an incarnation, fully human and fully divine. That's the Bible. There's a direct similarity between the two. That's why John calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus. But he likens himself to the Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit comes on. A healthy, powerful, world-changing church believes in the inspiration and authority of every word of Scripture. Every word of Scripture. We believe in inerrancy. We must. If we were told that the Bible is 99% true and 1% false, you'd spend your whole life scratching your head wondering if this was the 1%. And you know what the 1% would be? The part you don't like. The part that gets in your grill and bothers you and annoys you or changes the way you think or is countercultural. No, it's all perfect. It's all holy. It's all right. It says in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are flawless like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times over. Perfect words of Scripture. Healthy churches immerse themselves in Scripture. Believe it. Study it. And try by the power of the Spirit to obey it. Fifth, a healthy church exalts Jesus, God's anointed servant. So all that Scripture study feeds love for Jesus. It feeds faith in Jesus. It feeds a sense of the majesty, the magnitude, the greatness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Focused on Jesus Christ, exalting and magnifying Christ. Psalm 2 establishes Jesus as God's anointed servant and his son. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Establishes him as a son, but also the Christ, the anointed one. And so they say that in verse 26, Acts 4:26, they say he is the anointed one, the Messiah, and your holy servant, Jesus. So the Son of God came to do the Father's will. He is the servant of God. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a great title for Jesus. It's God's holy servant. That's Jesus. Everything this powerful church is doing is to exalt Jesus Christ, to lift his name, and to take that name to the ends of the earth. Six, a healthy church is empowered by the Spirit. Verse 31, what a sacred verse. What an incredible verse. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God boldly. That is such an important verse. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the church can do nothing. It is by the Spirit's power alone that our weakness, our sins, our fears can be overcome. It is by the Spirit's power alone that the enemies melt away like snow. It is by the Spirit's power alone that people who hear the gospel message are convicted of their sins, rescued, have their heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh put in. That's all by the Spirit of God, only by the Spirit. Now, verse 31, I believe, is the essence of revival. It's what revival is all about. It's like a mini second Pentecost. It's very similar to the first Pentecost. The room was shaken like an earthquake. The Spirit poured out on them again. They're filled with power by the Spirit, and they speak the word of God boldly. It's like Pentecost all over again. And it sets up a paradigm and a pattern of this happening again and again and again and again over 20 centuries of church history. It's what scholars call revival. Such a vital concept that I want to spend an entire sermon on it, God willing, next week. Verse 31. Whole sermon on this, on revival in answer to prayer for the power of the gospel to go out in this region. So we'll do that, God willing, next week. Seventh, a healthy church proclaims God's word boldly. As we've already seen, after they prayed, the place where they're meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the outpouring of the Spirit on the church is specifically linked to bold proclamation of the gospel. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly. They had no fear at all, despite the fact that these were the very enemies of God who had murdered Jesus. They spoke the word of God, the gospel. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word of God with the gospel at its center must be proclaimed with great boldness. We are calling on people to repent of their sins, to forsake them, to turn in their lives to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying that to all of you. I don't know if you're all converted. Maybe you just found your way here today. Maybe you came for some other reason. Maybe you found us through the internet. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you just walked in here today. But do you know that your sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ? You'll have no hope of salvation on Judgment Day if you haven't found Christ by faith while there was time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the boldness the church must have. We have to tell people they need a Savior. It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our church must be bold in saying that. And if we are, we're going to get persecuted. So the word of God has to be proclaimed boldly. We have to not be craven, weak cowards. We have to realize the king of the universe is commanding rebels to lay down their weapons of rebellion. And if they do, he'll forgive all of their rebellion. That's incredible. What an offer. Grab it. It says in Acts 17:30, in the past, God overlooked such things, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent. This is a command from God. Why would we be weak in proclaiming that? It's not our command. We're not telling them to do anything. God is telling them to repent and believe in Jesus. So we have to be bold, not unkind. We have to be harsh, not at all. We have to tell them the truth. And that's what we're called on to do. We're ambassadors of the coming king. And what's going to happen? They're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. That's what's coming. They better get right with him before that happens. The coming king is demanding their repentance, their faith, and their obedience. And that's what he wants. So, by the power of the Spirit, we speak these words boldly and with no fear. Eighth, a healthy church is one in heart and mind. Look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This oneness is a beautiful thing. It's a mysterious thing. How can individual people with different backgrounds and different personalities and all that just completely, truly agree with each other about the most important things, most important controversial things there are? The nature of God, his reality, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, his death, his resurrection, sin, what it is, the law of God, the fact that we need a Savior. We agree about all those things, or we're not Christians. We agree about this. From the heart, we believe these things. And we agree about lots of lesser topics as well because we're instructed about them in the Word of God. We agree about the purpose of life, why we're here on earth, what our money should be about, how we should use it, our time and our energy and our money. We agree about all of these incredible things. We're one in heart and mind. And this is the very thing Jesus prayed for in John 17, verse 22, 23. He prayed that they may be one as we are one. Father and the Son, as we are one, within the Trinity, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So as local churches more and more come together and more agree around the Word of God, we show a remarkable and even surprising unity that the world can't understand but finds it attractive. And Jesus said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the watching world know, Father, that you sent me. It's got evangelistic power when the church is one together. Conversely, when churches fight and squabble and have factions and divisions like the Corinthian church or whatever, it's a bad witness. It's a bad witness. And how many local churches are rent by conflicts and divisions? Let us be one around the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. They were one in heart and mind, the scripture says. And that is the work that God is doing in the universe. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, Ephesians 1:10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So all of that fracturing and division and brokenness that sin brought into the world is remedied by Jesus. He's going to bring it all back together, Ephesians 1:10, and make it one. So local churches being one in heart and mind is a picture of that. So Paul says in Philippians 4 about two ladies, remember them? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of one mind together. The most famous women argument in a local church history ever. 20 centuries of people have read about their argument. What was it about? We don't know. But he's pleading with them to agree. It comes down to that. Don't be divided with each other. Agree with each other. Be of one mind together.
That oneness. Ninth, a healthy church is selfless with its resources. So their unity and oneness in the love of the Spirit even extended to their possessions and their wealth. Look at verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. It's incredible. Verse 34 through 37. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. So this kind of faith is supernatural. One of the number one idols in the world is money, possessions. And we can be so selfish with our money, can't we? Our possessions. But this church was set free from that. My money is yours if you need it. It's yours if you need it. And they felt that way. Think about selling a piece of property, maybe ancestral land. A house that had been passed down from generation to generation. Joseph was a Levite. Barnabas was a Levite. Might have had that property for generations. In Cyprus, maybe. Spirit moved on him and he said, I'm going to sell it. And when you sell it, it's gone. And he got the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What an incredible, generous spirit there was. Now, we covered this earlier in Acts 2. This is not proto-communism here. Not at all. This was all volitional. Wasn't compelled by the force of the state. Wasn't that? It was people wanted to do it. They're going to say about Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold their property, Peter's going to say, it was yours before you sold it. Private ownership still there. And when you got money for it, that was yours too. You could do whatever you want with it. You could have given half if you wanted. Just don't lie about it. We'll get to all that, God willing, in Acts 5. But the fact is, that's not communism. That's a loving, generous spirit that came on that church to share what they had with needy people. And I've already said why. Because there in Jerusalem and in Judea, in the Jewish nation, the Jewish officials had already decided, John 9, that anybody who said that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, blackballed, not able, therefore, to sell their wares or their crops, not able to buy, maybe they're ostracized or blackballed, they're out. And that was a short route to poverty. And so they shared with each other what they had, gladly. And note that they put it at the apostles' feet. God willing, we're going to talk more about this when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira. But it's very, very important that you understand the significance of it. They trusted the apostles to distribute the money. This is clear. The leadership of the apostles was very trustworthy. And the church trusted them to do the right things with the money. So submission to church authority there beautifully. And then finally, 10th, a healthy church focuses on the resurrection. Focuses on the resurrection. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest event in human history. There was nothing that strange or unusual about crucifixion, tragically. Thousands were crucified by the brutal Romans every year. In fact, the day Jesus was crucified, two others were crucified with him. It's not that rare. However, resurrection from the dead on the third day, in a body that can never die again, that has never happened before, has not happened since. Jesus is unique, the firstborn from among the dead. Now that's different. And that was the centerpiece of what God was doing in the book of Acts. The apostles can't preach the gospel without referring to the resurrection. Again and again, they can't get over it. Christ has been raised from the dead. So a healthy, world-changing church will immerse itself in the good news of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And it also says beautifully, much grace was upon them all. Isn't that a great statement? It's like, oh God, give us more grace. Do we need more grace? Yes, we do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You already have grace if you're a Christian. You've been saved by grace, but you need more grace. And that's what James says. He gives us more grace. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So a healthy church just says, give me more grace. I want more grace. Just pour out grace. But that's 11, isn't it? I can't have 11 points in my sermon. All right? So a healthy church needs more grace. But anyway, that's like 10B. 10A and 10B. Something like that. All right. So a healthy world-changing church
prays together, prays for boldness, not an end to persecution, trusts in the sovereignty of God, believes the Bible is God's word, exalts Jesus, God's anointed servant, is empowered by the Spirit, proclaims God's word boldly, is one in heart and mind, is selfless with resources, and focuses on the resurrection. So FBC, look in the mirror. Just look at that. Look in the mirror. Does this characterize us? And if we see any deficiencies, the answer must be repentance, faith, and prayer, followed by actions. Reaching this region of the world has been entrusted to healthy churches in this region, and that includes us. Christ will most certainly summon us on the day of judgment to his judgment seat so that we may give him an account for everything done in the body, whether good or bad. And that includes what we did with the ministry entrusted to us here in Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill. As I look over this list, I see wonderful evidence of the grace of God in our church. We are a church that prays together regularly, but I know we could do more. We are not a persecuted church generally, but I think our time is coming, and I think we would be more persecuted if we were bolder and more faithful with the gospel. Our society is becoming more and more hostile to the gospel. We're going to have opportunities to offend people. We don't want to offend people, but the truth will offend them. We need to tell the truth. We have to pray for boldness, not a warm welcome from pagans. Our goal is not to be warmly, richly loved by pagans. That's not the goal. We want them to love Jesus and believe in him. So many of us have testified that they let fear of man cause them to shrink back from witnessing. Look at this passage and ask God to give you boldness. We are a church that openly delights in the sovereignty of God, I think, but I know we could trust in him more than ever. We are a church that does delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but let's do so more and more. Let's be willing boldly and clearly to proclaim his name to the world. We are a church that relies on the Spirit's power, but we should seek fresh outpourings of his power for witnessing more than ever before. We're going to talk about that next week. We are a church that proclaims God's word boldly here on Sunday mornings, but what about Monday at the workplace or playgrounds or on airplanes or to service at restaurants or neighbors? We are a wonderfully united church. We've not had much intramural squabbling, and I'm grateful for that, but we need to watch out. Satan is good at placing quarrels between people. We need to be vigilant concerning that. We are often generous financially, but most of our people don't have significant financial needs. If we were to see a great influx of people from this community who were genuinely poor, we'd be required to do much more sacrificial giving than we do. We should pray for that. We are a church that delights in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's tell people who don't yet know him, Christ is risen. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this incredible day that we've had. What a joy it's been. All the things that we've enjoyed. We thank you for the word of God, its clarity, its power. Pray that you would take these words and press them into our hearts so that we can evaluate the health of our church and grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.